Please turn now to Psalm chapter 3. Yes, that's right. We are going to be in Psalm chapter 3 today. Here you're going to have someone in Psalm 3 who is in dire straits and is crying out to the Lord to help him. You're going to have David, whose son is after him, trying to, through the sword, remove him from the throne. And it's just a terrible situation. Many of us think that we deal with great trials in life, but I would dare say that none of us have probably dealt with that. Maybe you have, and I'm willing to listen to your story afterwards if that is so, but so many of our trials pale in comparison to what David is dealing with here. So that is our introduction as to why we went to Proverbs 3. I'll be walking through John chapter 6 next week, and we'll see how Jesus is the bread of life. But for now, we're going to be on Psalm chapter 3. So please look to Psalm 3, and we will read through the whole chapter. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. This is a passage that should remind all of us that we within this life are in a battle. And within this spiritual battle that we are in, we should have a wartime mindset. There's very much warlike imagery within this passage, and I'm sure you've noticed that. You see the foes and the enemies are listed in verse 1 and verse 7. You see that in verse 3 that God is described as his shield. And knowing that you're in a battle, knowing that you are involved in spiritual warfare as you walk through your Christian life, will help you. It'll help you to keep that in mind, to keep that wartime mindset in mind, because what'll happen is whenever you face a trial, whenever you face a difficulty, whenever something doesn't quite work out the way you had planned it and you had it worked out, and this should have worked out just like this, and if only this person over here hadn't done this, then it would have gone just the way that it should have gone, because it made perfect sense in my mind, which of course is why you did what you did. But what will happen if you have a wartime mindset, if you have an understanding that there is a spiritual battle that is going on at hand and in your life and in the world, that you're not going to be so disappointed whenever you face trials. It's not going to be such a shock. It's not going to be like, I can't believe this just happened. Saying it doesn't matter. Okay, and I want to emphasize that. I'm not instructing you to be apathetic. I'm not instructing you to say, well, it doesn't really matter what happens. No, it does matter what happens. There's spiritual consequences to that which happens, and they impact people's life. But having the right mindset as you walk through the Christian life is going to help you to have a proper response whenever you face these trials and these difficulties. One commentator named Don Williams makes this comment here. And it's a comment that he's going to make that we have emphasized many times from this pulpit and also within Sunday school. And this is what he says. He says, whenever adversity strikes, we have a choice. We can turn from God or we can turn to God. We can use suffering to justify unbelief or we can use suffering as a spur toward belief. David leads our way. He turns to the Lord in direct address. So this is something, dear friends, that you're going to deal with in your time on earth. This is going to be something that you deal with every time that someone sins against you. And I guarantee you, as you walk through the journey of this life, unless you choose to be a hermit that lives somewhere on some tall hill, you are going to be sinned against. And it's important. It's important that when you're sinned against, it doesn't just catch you by surprise. Like, I just can't believe this just happened to me. Don't be caught off guard. It doesn't mean that you might not be surprised by something that someone did, but I'm telling you to understand this in a right way, not to think too high of yourself. Like, with me and what I've done and all I've done for you and how I've helped you, how could you do this to me? Don't think too high of yourself. If it was that simple that you could just be so nice to someone and then they just wouldn't sin against you. And if you really believe that, what you're saying is that Jesus isn't necessary. You don't really need the cross. The Holy Spirit doesn't need to work within the life of an unbeliever. We just need to be nicer to each other. And I'm in no way criticizing being kind or being nice. I like it when people are kind to me. I don't like it when people aren't kind to me. But dear friends, the hope for the world is not how nice that I am to other people. My righteousness is never going to be so great that it's going to prevent other people from sinning. So please don't have that view. You're either having, there's a problem here. You either are having too high of a view of yourself, and that some way that you can have such a righteousness like Christ does that could work within someone and prevent them from sinning? No. Or you're having too low a view of sin. You're not fully understanding the total depravity of man and the ways in which sin has impacted the whole person. It has impacted how people feel, how people think, what people do, what people desire, and that is not going to be changed in just how that you deal with someone else. And I hope in some of the things I've just said, parents, that you may even remember yourselves saying things like that. How could you have done that to me when I've done this and this and this for you? Because I've said that. I've pulled out my parenting resume at times when someone has done something that offended me and began to say, well, now, wait a second, let's go through this list here, bullet points of what I have done for you. I've taken care of you. I've watched after you. I gave you toys. I've built a swing set in the back. I've done all these various things for you. How is it that you could do, and then you just fill in the blank of whatever this is? That's the truth, that some of those that you love the most can sin against you in the worst ways. Is that not true? Is it not true that you can be hurt the most by the people that you love the most? And we need to remember that when we're dealing with people that love us and that we love. David is writing this psalm here about his son, Absalom, who turned on him. He's desiring to usurp his authority as a king. And he's using these wartime references because he has a son who is desiring to physically take the throne from him. It's bad enough for someone to be after your life. It's painful enough and stressful enough for someone to desire to take your life. But how much worse is it if it's a member of your own family? If it's one of your own children. Think of the ways here within this passage where David could have, instead of walking through this and listing what happened and talking about how the Lord is his shield and how the Lord is going to walk him through this trial, then ultimately focusing upon the salvation that he has in the Lord. Think of the ways that David could have just begun to lay down a laundry list of everything that he had done for Absalom. How could you do this to me? Because I granted you this within my kingdom, and I gave you this authority. And the only reason why you even have the ability to pull these people together is because I put you in this position, and I gave you this much gold. And he could list all these incredible things that he had done for Absalom and why he shouldn't have done what he did to him. And that's, by God's grace, not what he said. And it probably wouldn't be Psalm 3 if that is how he had laid it out. This is a passage that I would argue is very easy to interpret. These aren't deep theological concepts within this passage, but I would tell you this, they're very difficult to apply. As you walk through this passage, there's going to be concepts that you'll see here that you've likely advised to other people, that you'll likely advise to someone else in the future. Whenever they're facing trial, you'll look at them and you'll say, hey, you know, you need to look to God and trust in God as you walk through this trial. So the orthodoxy within this passage isn't really complex. It's not that hard to understand. Oh, but the orthopraxy within this passage, how this works itself out within your life. Dear friends, you'll be working through that the rest of your lives. As long as you are upon this earth, you are going to be working through on how to practice what it is that is communicated within this Psalm 3. Theology is simple. It's not complex, but the way it works itself out in your life is something that you will be using for your whole life. The lesson here within this psalm is to trust in God in times of trial and difficulty, and to trust in God to give you strength as a Christian as you work through that trial and that difficulty. Not that he's just going to make all your problems go away. That's not how we preach here within this church. That's not what the Bible teaches. He doesn't promise at this time in your existence to remove all of your problems, to remove all of your difficulties. See, it's during this time that you are walking through this wilderness journey in which you are called to trust in Christ as you walk through this wilderness journey. And you have this great promise. You have this great promise in Christ of your salvation, which is what is pointed to there in the last verse. He has defeated your greatest enemy, which is sin. All right? Because we're not ignorant of this struggle. This is not something that we don't know. We know that Christ has defeated our greatest enemy, which is sin. But we kind of get amnesia when we begin to walk through trials. We begin to forget about all that Christ has done for us and all that is promised to us. And I'm talking in this passage about real trials. I'm not talking about it's raining really bad outside and I'm looking for a parking spot in the mall and I can't believe that guy cut in front of me and got that spot. Now I've got to park in the back and my nice shoes are all wet. I'm not talking about that kind of a trial. I'm not talking about you're at work and you go to the coffee maker and the last guy there didn't fill up the coffee and there's no coffee now. And as painful as that may be for some of you, that's not really a trial. That's not what we're talking about here. Right? Absalom is at his door. He is trying to take him out. David's dealing with a real trial here. And although this is a concept that you've likely told to other people, especially if you're a parent, and especially if you've had friends that have gone through a trial, you've probably told them the same thing, to trust in God as they walk through trials. This is something that we continually need to be reminded of, and that is why we're preaching through it here. So within this passage, we're going to see four main points. The first point is, and you're going to see that in the first stanza of this psalm in 1 and 2, that you will see a picture of the child of God who stands before the adversaries of God. You'll see the child of God standing before those who are adverse to God and his kingdom. Secondly, in the second stanza, you'll see the hope that a child of God has as he stands before the enemies of God. Thirdly, in that third stanza, you'll see the strength that the Lord gives his children in the midst of their trials. He's not promising here just to remove the trial and it to be all gone. What he's promising here is to give you strength in all that you ultimately need within that trial, and all that you ultimately need is in Christ. And fourthly, in the last stanza, we'll see the eschatological hope that the children of God have, which is promised to them, which ultimately this is not your home. This is not the home for the children of God, but ultimately the home is going to be in the place that the Lord is building for them, which is the New Jerusalem. So first point is the child of God who stands before the adversaries of God. You see verse 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. Now, please mark this. David is fully acknowledging his situation. He is in dire straits. He is surrounded by enemies. He is experiencing very deep emotional pain, given the fact that he has his son who is going after him now. Now, mark this. What he's not doing in this situation is declaring a new reality into existence. And there's many within our society that will declare that that's what you should do. Whenever you walk into a trial, what you need to do is you need to declare what you desire to happen within that existence, what you desire to change. That's not what David is doing here. He's fully acknowledging what is happening. He's speaking of what is happening around him. And he doesn't believe that what is happening around him is happening because he is saying that. He's just merely communicating, this is the situation that I'm in, and this is what is happening to me here. There are some who will teach you, and many of them have their own television shows, and they will tell you that what you need to do in a trial is you need to speak truth into the situation. And they'll go and they'll basically blaspheme in doing this, but they'll go and they'll say, look, the Lord spoke light into existence. The Lord spoke the world into existence. And so you are made in the image of God. So, of course, that would mean that I have the ability just to speak something to existence. No, not at all. That's not what David is doing here, because that would be blasphemous if he believed that. They'll say something like, well, you have many, many bills, so you need to just speak money into your bills. You need to just declare that you have money. Friends, you can do that. You can sit in front of your computer and look at your checking account, and you can just declare that you have money, and you're not going to see the numbers change just because you declare that. That's not what David is doing, because he doesn't have the ability to speak a new situation into existence. His hope, that's the greater part there. His hope is not in his ability just to speak something into existence and to change the reality that is around him. Also, it shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us. We should fully acknowledge the situation that we're in, but also it shouldn't surprise us as Christians when someone stands against us. We see the words of Christ in John 15, 18 through 21. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours, but all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So, dear friends, if you're walking through your Christian life and you begin to face a trial, you begin to face persecution, I'm asking you not to just look at that and say, well, why me? Why is this happening to me? What did I ever do to deserve this to happen to me? You may be attacked, but as a Christian, you need to remember that it's not really because of you that you're being attacked if you're attacked for living a godly life. So what you want to not do in that situation is not go and sin and turn it into being about you. Christ already said here that it's not about you if you are attacked for righteousness, but rather it's because of Christ that you're being attacked. He already tells you, if they did it to me, they're going to likewise do it to you. A servant is not greater than his master. So Jesus is telling you here not to be surprised. And instead, he's telling you what I called you to do early on in the introduction here, is to not be surprised. He's telling you that you should expect to face trial. This should be something that you are expecting to happen. You should expect difficulty and pain to exist within your life. But you see, what trips us up so many times within our Christian life is not that there's this great trial or that a family member is trying to murder us. What trips us up so many times within our Christian life is an inconvenience, something that just kind of isn't going along with what I desired to happen. And dear friends, here's what I want to warn you of. If we are going to get tripped up over an inconvenience, if something just not quite going our way that we had planned is going to trip us up, and we're going to begin to question God and to say, why me? What are you going to do when you face a real trial? What's going to happen to you when you have something really serious that's going to happen? Know this, that many of these little things that you're walking through, that the Lord is using, working through you and granting you strength to walk through these smaller things, many times is working so that you can work through something that is much more difficult in the future. So my call there is don't waste your problems. Don't even waste your inconveniences. Trust in God and the small things and also the big things. So as a Christian stands before an enemy, there's hope that the Christian has because of the Christian can see their situation, see their enemies, but they have hope. And you see David's hope within this passage. You can have hope as you stand before your enemies. You're going to have that hope because of the promise of God and the promise of God that is in Christ. This is what you see in verse 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. See that there? His hope is not in his comfort. His hope is not in his convenience. His hope is in the Lord, that the Lord would be a shield around him. The error that we brought up in the first point is that people will, when faced with a trial, will try to like speak some kind of a new existence into that trial. But secondly, you're also acknowledging what is really going on, what's really the matter. And you're acknowledging this as though this is something that has significance within my life and within the life of others. So it's not a Christian disposition to say, well, it doesn't really matter what happens here. You know, we don't, it is not holy to be apathetic or to act as though it doesn't really matter which way something happens. Intellectually, we need to acknowledge the situation, okay? So intellectually, with our brain, this is what's happening. I'm not being delusional in saying something that is not true about what's happening around me. So that's with my mind. But then emotionally here, we care about the situation. We care about the lives of other people that are walking through trials and going through difficulty. It's not Christian just to detach from the situation. And I understand that there may be people in emergency situations that have to work through times, and they may have to detach for a moment as they walk through something so their mind and the body can be fully engaged. But that's not our call as Christians to be detached, and it's certainly not our call to be apathetic. And I would point to Christ in this. As Christ was praying in the garden, he was praying that the cup would be taken from him if it were possible. See, he acknowledges the reality of a situation. He's not saying that it's something that it's not. But secondly, he's not indifferent to what's going to happen. He really cared about what was going on there, and he was not looking at that as though this is going to be something that it was enjoyable. He was acknowledging it intellectually, and he was acknowledging this emotionally. So indifference is not a mark of holiness. And I have heard this coming from, you know, some Reformed at times, where they, well, it doesn't really matter what happens in this situation because, you know, God is in control anyway. Yes, God is in control anyway, and it does matter what happens in this situation because it does matter what happens within the lives of the people. And we should care about what happens within the lives of the people. I don't even think you can honestly, consistently hold that view, because if we followed you around your life, you're not going to consistently hold to that. In the middle of a great trial, you're not going to say, oh, it doesn't really matter what happens to me. James Boyce, the preacher, brings this out. He says, When a believer gazes too long at his enemies, the force arrayed against him, it seems to grow in size until it appears to be overwhelming. But he turns his thoughts to God. God is seen in his true grand stature, and the enemies shrink to manageable proportions. So although we're going to emotionally care about what is going on, we're not going to allow it to overwhelm us because we know that God is sovereign and he is in control. So we're not going to fret like someone who has no hope at all. Here's an example that I want to go through, and that's in Numbers 13, verses 30 through 33. And it says, "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, 'Let us go at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" And he's talking about the land of Canaan. The spies had gone out, and they had looked at it, and Caleb and the other spy had looked, and they had said, "Let's go." They saw these giants within the land, and they said, "Let's go and let's occupy it." In verse 31, "Then the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone and to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people that we saw in the land are of great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from Nephilim, and who seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them.'" And James Boyce makes a very important point on that. He says this. He said, "What's the difference?" Because you see a difference here in how Caleb and the other spy viewed this great trial, and then how the other spies that are left over, I think it's the other 10, how they viewed it. Had they seen different things? They asked that question. The answer is no. See, the land was the same. Both people saw the giants. But 10 looked at the giants and they forgot about God, which the result that they seemed in their eyes to shrink to the size of grasshoppers. The two that kept their eyes on God, for them, it was giants who appeared to be small. Why? Why in this trial did the giants appear to be small? Friends, it was because the Lord had promised them that land. They knew, Caleb knew, that he need not worry about the size of these giants that are within this land because the Lord had already promised to give them that land. So it doesn't really matter how large these giants are because they're not larger than God. God's larger than any giants that could inhabit the land of Canaan. They knew that they trusted in God, and they knew they could trust in his word because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, if God has said that he has given this land over to them, then he can't lie, and he won't lie. And also, they know his character. They know that he is omnipotent. Therefore, there isn't anyone anywhere at any time who can keep God from doing that which God has so determined that he will do. So therefore, they found no need to fear those giants within that land. So likewise, dear Christian, you need not fret when you face trials. You need not mourn like those who have no hope when you walk through pain and difficulty and great tragedy, because you're not one who has no hope. You are one who has a great hope. You have a great hope, and that great hope is in Christ. And Christ has defeated your greatest enemy. The greatest giant that existed within your life, dear Christian, has been defeated through Christ. Christ who struck Satan with a mortal wound to the head, just like David had struck Goliath with a mortal wound to the head. So those great trials in your life, yes, they are truly giant problems. Compared to you, they are enormous. They are huge. But they're only giant in comparison to you. And that's not who we're comparing these to. See, we're comparing these to God. Don't be like the spies in Israel who looked at the giants and the gravity of the problem and just merely looked to themselves on how they were going to solve it. That's not what you're called to do. You're called to trust in God. And you can trust in God, because of who he is and because of what he has done and what he has promised to you. So regardless of the giant of whatever problem that you're dealing with, whatever you're walking through, God is bigger. God is bigger than that. The Lord is the one to whom the believer should turn to during the trial. So in the midst of the trial, we've mentioned that you're going to fully face your trial, recognize what it is. You're going to turn to the Lord. You're going to trust in the Lord during the time of your trial. But here's a third point. Now, the Lord is the one who gives the believer the strength to walk through the trial. So third point, that is the strength the Lord gives to his children in the midst of the trials. I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity here. Okay, that's not reality. That's not life. And that's not what David is speaking of here either. But he does speak of the strength that the Lord gives him as he walks through a great trial. Verse 5 and 6. I lay down and sleep. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Now this is a passage that when you think of this should remind you of some of what Martin Luther walked through as he went on to the Diet of Worms, and he went on to basically stand against the entire world order of that day, a world order that had been in existence for centuries. I mean, if there's a historical picture that I think exists of a David and a Goliath, I think it would be Martin Luther versus the Roman Catholic Church in the entire world order of that day. But why is it that Martin Luther was able to stand up against the powers of that day? Well, I tell you, it was because of his trust in God. It was because of his holding to what the Word of God says. And he cared. He cared about the situation that he was in. It wasn't as though he said, you know, God's going to do whatever God's going to do. No, he cared about what ultimately happened, but he still stood strong in the midst of that trial, and he was able to do that because the Lord had given him strength. David says this, I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. Ask yourself this question. I don't even know if David was emphasizing this or not, but he says, I lay down and sleep. Think of this. There is a man on his trail that is trying to take his life. How well would you sleep if there was someone on your trail trying to take your life? Why was he able to sleep? Why was he able to rest? Well, because he was resting in the Lord. This is a man whose son is trying to go after him, try to remove him from his authority, his God-given place where the Lord has put him. There's many complicated dynamics within this situation. But even in this, he was able to trust in the Lord here. So first, he was able to go to sleep instead of staying up and fretting all night. I think that's very important that we see that. But second, he's able to do this because even though someone's trying to kill him. But the second part here is he's able to wake again. So first, he's able to go to sleep. He's able to rest long enough and trust God with that. But secondly, he's able to wake again. Why is it he's able to wake again when he has someone who is on his trail? It's because the Lord allowed for his life not to be taken. See, this is the place where you are as a believer. You need to see this. This is a real reminder that you need to see that ultimately that it is the Lord that gives life and he takes life away. It is the Lord that does that. And David knew that he could trust in that. He knew that Absalom was not going to take his life unless the Lord so allowed it. And he knew the Lord would only do that which is good. And for that reason, he was able to trust and to rest in the Lord. We can get a picture sometimes of a God who is just this angry God who is looking to just come down on us at any moment. And I don't ever want to communicate to you that any of us are going to, within our own actions, fulfill the law of God or to keep the moral law of God. But it's not an accurate picture just to see God within that light only. For instance, Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And that is absolutely true. And that is something that I will preach anytime I see that in the text or find it necessary to preach the gospel to someone, because if you don't understand the bad news, it does you no good to understand the good news. But within this passage, I do want you to see here that that's not all God is. He is one who is angry with sin. He is one who will in no way clear the guilty. See, but in Christ, dear Christian, you bear that guilt no longer. So for the believer, he's also someone who is sustaining them spiritually, who is granting you strength as you walk through the trial, the one that you need to continue to trust on. That is why we will continue to preach the gospel here. It will not be something that we just push at the end and try to get people to come to the front and to sign a card and then to say, okay, there's the gospel, let's go on to something else. We're going to continue to preach the gospel because part of the way that the Lord is sustaining you is by you continuing to cling to the cross and to not trust in yourself. But do know this, that it is the Lord that sustains you, and he is there to help you. He is there to bless you. He is there to guide you as you walk through these trials. He's not there just standing over you, trying to find every way in which you fall short. He's there to give you strength. And you have that strength in trusting in Christ, you're trusting in his goodness, knowing that even though he has you walking through this painful trial that you don't understand, that you're not enjoying, that you wish wouldn't have happened that way, that you're looking at and you're saying, well, if only this person over here wouldn't have done that, I wouldn't even be in this situation right now where I'm at. Why didn't this person do this? No, that's not what we're calling you to do. We're calling you to see what Stephen mentioned earlier in Sunday school, and that's Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And what you're doing here is you're trusting that what God has you walking through, he has you walking through for your own good. I'm not asking you to understand it. I'm not asking you to see the full end picture and how it's going to work itself out. But I am asking you to trust this. I was in a counseling class, and the first lecture of this counseling class, the professor said, now, you never want to use Romans 8:28 whenever you're dealing with someone who has just faced a major trial within their life. And I was just completely shocked by these instructions because I had used it so many times before, and it had been such a blessing for me as I walk through trials myself. And I don't think he's right, but there is good for us. There is much that is good for us within our lives that we may not desire to walk through. There's much that is good for us within our lives that we may not even desire to be hearing about. I was reminded of this past couple days, that as we brought the baby home, and as you know, those of you that have fed babies or you've watched babies fed, that should be pretty much everyone in the room, and you feed the baby, especially a newborn. You can't just feed them the whole bottle and put them in their bed. You've got to feed them an ounce, and then you've got to stop, and you've got to burp them, and then you've got to feed them an ounce, and you've got to stop, and you've got to burp them, because there is going to be great trials for that little one if you do not go through things in that particular order. Now, what does the newborn do? Every time you take that bottle away, they start screaming. Right? The newborn can't see past, hey, I just want to keep drinking. I'm hungry. I want to keep having my lunch. But the child doesn't realize that what you're doing for them at that moment is actually what is best for them. It's in their best interest. Actually, even farther than that, they're going to be happier if they will go along with what you're doing there. But what you see there with the child is that the child is not having the right perspective there. And he's only seeing, this is what I want. I'm not getting what I want. This is what I want. And he's not considering how it's going to ultimately affect him. All he's seeing is whatever it is that he's feeling at that exact moment. Okay, so take that over. That seems like a really small thing, but for that little infant, it's a pretty big deal at that time. The Lord knows what is best for you. As you walk through trials, the Lord knows what is best for you. And he is on his throne as you walk through your trials. And so, and he is, what he is doing is he's walking his children through trials. He's calling you to trust in his sovereign hand as he does that. You can trust in him for this because he has given you the ultimate promise, and it is in Christ. So he knows what is best for you. Remember that you don't have the full perspective here. You have to remind yourself every so often, I'm not omniscient, okay? I don't know everything. I'm not eternal. I don't know ultimately what's going to happen. So from my perspective, it may not make any sense why I'm walking through this trial and this difficulty and this pain, but you can trust God because of his character and what he has promised to you, that he is doing what is best for you as you walk through this, if you are in Christ. And ultimately, this is coming to our fourth point here, that his people will come to a place where they're not going to have to deal with the consequences of sin any longer. And that is the great hope that we have. That's our point four. We have an eschatological hope. There's an eschatological hope that the children of God have. We see that verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. The psalmist writes of this eschatological hope, and he writes of that because he knows of the sovereign hand of God. He's not ultimately trusting in himself and what he's going to do. What he's doing is he's trusting in God. And this points in two ways here. The salvation points to the ultimate salvation that he has in God, pointing ultimately in Christ. And also the sovereign hand of God as he walks his child through this distress. So he's trusting him in both ways. Charles Haddon Spurgeon makes the following point on this psalm. He says, search the scriptures through, and you must, if you read it with a candid mind, be persuaded that the doctrine of salvation by grace alone is the great doctrine of the Word of God. This is the great point concerning which we are daily fighting. Our opponents say salvation belongeth to the free will of man, if not to man's merit, yet at least to man's will. But we hold and teach that salvation from first to last and every iota of it belongs to the Most High God. It is God that chooses his people. He calls them by his grace. He quickens them by his Spirit, and he keeps them by his power. It is not of man, neither by man, not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And Spurgeon recognizes the picture that David is communicating with in this psalm, and that is the sovereign hand of God, the sovereign grace of God that must come to the aid of his children in the middle of their trial. That same sovereign hand that was at work in their salvation is also sovereignly at work as they persevere until the end. The psalmist also points to the Lord as the one who must rise up and defeat his enemies. The Lord looks, David looks to the Lord first and foremost as the one who is to save him. It is to him that he looks. He cries to the Lord to save him. David's not first looking to himself. So, right, he's not looking to himself to declare something that into existence, but he's not looking to yourselves, himself, as the ultimate hope. And I'm not saying that in the middle of a trial that you may not be working, that you may not have activities that you're doing, that you may not in some way need to be calculating and working. This is a man who was at war. He wasn't just sitting on his hands. David was fighting. He was calculating. He was working. He was at war. He wasn't being lazy during this time and saying, it doesn't matter what I do, ultimately the Lord's going to do this. But he knew that it was the Lord who was ultimately sovereign over this situation. So, dear friends, there is much that you will do within a trial. There is much you are going to have to work through during that. But even that which you do, even the work that you do as you walk through that trial, you need to do it with an attitude. You need to do it with an attitude that says this is ultimately in the hands of the Lord. Ultimately, it is the Lord. You don't do that which you do with an attitude that says, I do that which I do because I'm going to do these things in this particular way, in this particular order, and then I'm going to end up with this particular result because I did things just the way they needed to be done. That's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong way of looking at this. You're not following a recipe. Right? It's not like you're making cookies, and I'm just going to add this ingredient and this ingredient and this ingredient, and then I'm going to get the end, I'm going to bake them, and I'm going to have these particular items when I'm done. The Lord's not a vending machine. Please don't approach him that way. Please don't raise your family in that fashion. I tell you, dear friends, that if you do things that way, that in the short term, you may have a certain amount of results that appear that they are working well, but you are in no way preparing your children or your family for eternity in doing things that way. We are working within our trials, and we're working through them, not because it is us that's ultimately going to make what's going to happen happen, but rather because we are being obedient to God. We are trusting in God. So I'm going to trust God, and I'm going to walk into the fire in obedience to him. The trial may ultimately not work out the way you would desire it to be. It may not be. It may go a direction that you don't desire. It may go a direction that you did not plan for it to go, did not want it to go. Does that mean that you should be fighting any less as you walk through it? Absolutely not. Because ultimately, it's not about us. It's about God's glory. And if you walk through it and you're only interested in getting out whatever you want within this trial at this time, really, what makes you any different than someone who's an unbeliever? I dare say, I don't think it makes you any different than an unbeliever. But true faith is walking through the trial, trusting in God that he will do that which he has said he is going to do, and he will do that which is good and what is best for us as we walk through that trial. So, dear friends, I'm calling you to see that in Christ you have someone who has ultimately defeated your greatest enemy, and I'm calling you to remember this whenever you're walking through a trial and to give you the right perspective that whatever you're walking through, you're dealing with at this particular time, no matter how bad it is, your greatest enemy has already been defeated. Please don't lose that perspective. Your greatest trial, your greatest problem in your life is your sin. Christ has defeated that great enemy. He defeated that great enemy on the cross. For those of you that don't know Christ, you still have that great enemy. You still have a greater trial than any trial that you can experience here. So I want you to see it from that perspective. I want you to see that no matter how great your trial is that you walk through this life, if you are not trusting in Christ, then you have an even greater trial hanging over your head. The wrath of God abides over all of those who are not trusting in Christ. So the trials that you face are incomparable to the great trial that you have, which is the judgment of God that is over your head. But dear Christian, it's not so for you. The trials that you face are incomparable with the joy that you have that awaits for you in glory. For those of you that are trusting in God, it's a small thing. It's a small thing, the trials and the pain that you walk through in this life in comparison to the glory that will exist for all of eternity. And it exists because of Christ. So even if you suffered, just hypothetically, I don't think anyone in this room fits in this category, but even if you suffered every single moment of your existence, dear friends, if you are in Christ, it is but a small thing in comparison to what you have waiting for you and eternity. And if we're honest, we'll remember that's not what's going on with us. We aren't suffering the whole time. In fact, most of our lives are quite pleasant. They're enjoyable most of the time until that person doesn't drive right, or that child doesn't look at me with the respect that I think I should have at this time. So many of our trials that we have are like I said, but inconveniences. And I say this too, especially for those of us that live within this country during this time period in history, Most of us have not experienced the great persecution or the trials that so many believers had experienced throughout history. And by the way, so many still do throughout other parts of this world, a life that is very inconsistent with what most Christians have dealt with within history. And even then, though, they had a hope. They have a hope because their greatest enemy was defeated. These Christians that you can see, they were thrown into the ring with the lions. They were put upon crosses. They were drowned. They have a hope because their greatest enemy was ultimately defeated. The most those that are persecuting them can do to them is kill them. And even that's only going to be short-lived because their body is going to be resurrected at some point. Oh, the goodness of God. Oh, the goodness of God. The God who loved us when we loved him not, who cared for us when we cared not for him, who made peace with us while we were yet enemies of him. May we, by his grace, trust in his mighty hand. May we, by his grace, trust in his sovereign will, knowing that he knows best how to order the world. He knows best how to care for, discipline, and grow his children. May we trust in him, not just intellectually, but may we trust in him from the heart. And may that be consistent with how we respond to the difficulties that we have, because we have a God that gives us great strength to stand before our difficulties and pain, because we have a great hope that is in Christ, and he will give you strength if you will trust in him. The Holy Spirit will strengthen you as you walk through the trials if you will trust in him and pray for him to help you, and he will change you. So you'll be praying, oh Lord, just change the situation. So many times that's not what he's going to do, because the Lord is not so interested in the situation as he is interested in you and changing you and changing you to be in more conformity to Christ. But even in that, dear Christian, keep that mindset as you walk through this time of trial, as you walk through your difficulties and battles, that you have a great hope that Christ has for you, and that is that there is a better place. There's a place there's not going to be any more suffering, any more pain, any more sickness, any more tears. There will come a point where this will end. This is, even your trial, as great as it will be, will not last any longer than your life on this earth. And it will be done. You'll have that if you are in Christ.